We turn in the Holy Scriptures this evening to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll begin reading at chapter 11, verse 7, and read through the end of chapter 12. The text for the sermon will be verse 13 of chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7, this is the Word of God. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Thus far the reading of the holy and inspired scriptures. The text is verse 13 of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have celebrated this morning and commemorate in a special way this day the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to ask the question then, in light of that truth and in light of the truth that our Savior lives, how then shall we live? And how then shall we conduct ourselves in this world in such a way that we demonstrate that we believe in the risen Lord, that we account him as our Lord, that we view ourselves as his friends and servants, and that we fear him and seek his glory in all that we do. How then shall we live? Because Christ lives. In this passage and in this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is writing to his children to answer that very question for them. Solomon at this time was an old man in his life. That he is the inspired writer of this book is clear from chapter 1, verses 1 and 12, where he says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." And Solomon, as the king, was the wisest man that ever lived and ruled in justice and in mercy for many years over Israel. But at the end of his life, in other words, at a time when he should have known better, he married and took as wives and concubines many strange women, women from heathen countries that served idols. Solomon brought them into his palace, and although 1 Kings 11, which relates this sad history for us, does not say specifically that Solomon bowed himself to the idols that his wives worshipped, he nevertheless provided them money and temples to practice the worship of their idols with. And says 1 Kings 11, his wives led away his heart from the Lord. And his wives, for a time, were the occasion for his departure from the service of God and his living in a very foolish and sinful way. 1 Kings 11 does not say specifically that Solomon repented of this foolishness and of this wickedness before he died. But the book of Ecclesiastes is, in its own way, a full and more complete proof than any specific words could say that the Lord did give repentance to his child Solomon and brought him back from his false and foolish and wicked way to the way of fearing God and keeping his commandments. And at that time in his life, that time of reflection and that time of humble acknowledgement of God's grace to him, Solomon penned the words of Ecclesiastes. And throughout the book, he testifies that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that is not a fatalistic assessment of all of life, as though Solomon, looking around him, says everything is hopeless. Nothing matters. Nothing has a purpose. But he is referring specifically to a life that is lived without the fear of God. A life that is lived, to put it in New Testament terms, as though Jesus is still in the grave, as though he never rose, and as though his resurrection never happened. How then shall we live? Solomon summarizes the matter for us very simply in our text. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the manner of life of those who fear God and who believe in the resurrection. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole of man. Our theme for the sermon this evening is taken from verse 1 of chapter 12, because that really is the overarching theme of that chapter and also of our text. Remember thy Creator. And we'll notice first our Creator, who He is. We'll notice second how we remember Him. And third, the incentive that we have to remember Him, to fear Him, and to keep His commandments. Our Creator, Solomon admonishes us, remember thy Creator now in the days of thy youth. And as I said, Solomon has in mind especially here youth, the children and young people of the church, those who've come to years of discretion and are beginning, as it were, their life of mature faith in the service of God. But that isn't to be understood as though it is not a word to the rest of us, for Solomon very quickly turns to a long figurative description of old age, and describing in that figurative way in verses 2 through 7 the effects of old age on the body and the spirit of a human, of a person. He emphasizes that this is a word for all ages. This is a calling and an admonition to those of all ages in the Church of Jesus Christ and those who are children of the resurrected Lord. Solomon begins, therefore, by focusing us on God. Remember thy Creator, he says. What is the one thing needful? That we know God, and that we know Him not only as in an intellectual way, and that we know about Him, but that we know Him experientially and spiritually, and we live in His fear. The preacher Solomon sets God before us. Who is God? How do we answer that question? Who is God? We often say, as Reformed people, God is God. But what do we mean when we say that? How do we understand that phrase so that it doesn't become an empty saying, but is a living confession that is evidenced in our life? The Belgic Confession in Article 1 gives us a beautiful and biblical description of God. Not, strictly speaking, a definition, but a description of God. There we say, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. The name God, as it appears in our text, emphasizes especially the sovereignty of God, what the confession refers to as God's being almighty and infinite. God is sovereign. He is sovereign in all of His ways. He is the God who determines all things, and He is the God who directs all things. And that name emphasizes His majestic power and His all-glorious and almighty being. This God, Solomon calls us to fear. This God is the God without whom life is vanity, and without the knowledge of Him, life is empty. Solomon writes of that in chapter 1, verse 13. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Solomon speaking there of the life lived without God. it's still a life that is controlled and directed by God, for God is sovereign even over the lives of those who do not know Him as their God. But it is a life of tribulation, and it is a life of travail that exercises men, whereby they have no peace, but only know the wrath of God that abides upon them. On the other hand, Solomon speaks in other places in Ecclesiastes of the blessedness of the life of the man, woman, or young person who knows God and who confesses God as their God. He writes in chapter 2, verses 24 and 26, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God." To the one who knows him, to the elect believer, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. And God also sees to it that the life of those who do not know God serves the salvation and the well-being of the lives of His children. That's what Solomon is referring to when he says that God gives to the sinner to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. God uses the wicked for the preservation of the righteous. Solomon speaks of the two ways whereby we know God. How do we know God? The Belgic Confession in Article 2 tells us that too, and it summarizes that by saying we know God first by His creation, and we know Him secondly by His Word. And those two ways by which we know God are found here in Ecclesiastes. We know God first through His creation, the truth that He is the Creator. "Remember thy Creator," Solomon says in verse 1 of our chapter. God is the Creator. And that is striking because in the original, Solomon is not saying, "Remember thy Creator," but he says, "Remember thy creators." Plural. "Remember thy creators." And that's significant, not because it teaches that we have more than one creator, but because it teaches that our one creator is the one God within whom are three persons. Our creator is the triune covenant God. This is worth noting because Genesis 1, which recounts the history of God's creation of the heavens and the earth, also uses a form of God's name that is plural. Genesis 1, verse 1 reads, "Really, in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth." Not to imply a polytheism, but to teach that the one Creator is the triune God, the covenant God, the God who exists within Himself in perfect love and fellowship, and who created all things, not because He was insufficient in Himself or because there was a lack in Himself that He needed to fill, but as an act of love, that He might give life and breath and all things to a creation outside of Himself. Ecclesiastes, therefore, joins the whole Old Testament and the entire Scriptures in proclaiming the truth that God is the Creator. He is the Creator of all things. That's Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5. "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, Even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. In our chapter, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the preacher teaches that God gives life and breath and all things to his whole creation. He speaks here of the death of a human. The spirit returns to God who gave it. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 taught the same thing. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Ecclesiastes teaches also that in the beginning, God created all things perfect and upright. God made a perfect world. God made a paradise. And that the responsibility for how things are now is not because of any defect in God's work, but is the responsibility of fallen man. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Lo, this only I have found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Ecclesiastes teaches, moreover, that God directs all things in his creation for a purpose. That God determines the life and the activities moment by moment of everything that he has made, and that he controls all things to accomplish his purpose and his goal. Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 through 11 contain the well-known words, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. That's God's goal. That's God's purpose. To make everything beautiful. To make everything beautiful in Jesus Christ through the way of sin and grace. And to accomplish that in his perfect timing and in the fullness of time that God has determined. Finally, Ecclesiastes makes it very personal for us, the truth of creation, by reminding us and setting before us the truth that God is our creator. Chapter 12, verse 1 doesn't simply say, remember the Creator, or remember that God is the Creator, but remember thy Creator. Remember that God formed you, and he formed me. He formed our bones in our mother's womb, and caused us to grow and develop, to come forth into this world in his time. And he has and is leading us from our mother's arms on the pathway of our life, even to this day, moment by moment, all the way our God leads us. And we have sought out many inventions. We have time and again shown ourselves unfaithful to him, have spurned his love and scorned his grace. And still, he makes us beautiful in his time. And even now, is preparing us to inherit the kingdom of beauty, the kingdom of Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. Remember your creators. Remember your God. And know him. Solomon, in the second place, teaches us that God is known through his word. God is known, first of all, through his creation, and in a personal way, through our own creation and his own upholding of us. God is known, secondly, through his word. In our text, in verse 13, that word is summarized as God's commandments, as God's statutes, or his judgments, fear God and keep his commandments. And that may be a surprising way to summarize the Word of God. Would it not be better to summarize God's Word as his gospel, to say, fear God and keep his gospel? The gospel of our salvation in the Messiah Jesus Christ and the perfect ransom paid on the cross and sealed in the resurrection of our Lord. But the preacher summarizes the Word of God as his commandments. And that should not be surprising if we remember, for example, the Psalms and Psalm 119, which in verse after verse praises the commandments and the statutes and the judgments of God and looks to them for strength and guidance in the psalmist's life. God, speaking of God's Word as his commandments, in doing that, the preacher intends to remind us of some additional important truths about who God is. That he is, in the first place, a righteous God. That he is the judge, which is plain also from verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment. God is righteous and upright. All that he wills and all that he does is perfectly in harmony with who he is as God. Never is he unfaithful to himself. Never is he perverse. Never does God act in a way that is not in harmony with who he is, in harmony with his sovereignty and his love and his justice and his grace and all of his virtues. God is upright, and his will for his people is that they be righteous as he is. His judgment is final and without appeal. Second, the preacher, by summarizing God's words as his commandments, reminds us that God is holy, that God is perfectly devoted to himself as the highest and as the only good, that God seeks himself above everything else, that God loves himself as the highest good, and that God desires that we also seek him as the highest and as the only good. Ecclesiastes teaches also several beautiful truths about God's word itself in the context, and especially verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, Solomon says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. There the preacher praises the beauty and the delightsomeness of God's word. That word acceptable literally means delightful or joyful or beautiful. The word of God is beautiful. The word of God gives joy. The word of God is delightful, delights our soul. Its promises bring joy. Its mighty recounting of God's history with his church brings delight to our souls now and gives us hope for the future. God is not a killjoy. God is not a grumpy old man in that he wants us to live in this world in a way that is without joy and without happiness. But in his word, he gives us acceptable words where, and if we live, we will have joy and delight. God's word is delightful because it is true. The preacher says in verse 10, that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The word of God is reliable. The word of God can be depended upon. You can take the promises of God's word to the bank. What God promises and what he says he will do, he always performs. And his timing is perfect, not a second too soon, nor an hour too late. And he performs that which he says he will do in order that we might know and be assured that the true God reveals himself to us in his true word. Solomon says something also in a different way about God's word in verse 11, where he speaks of the words of the wise as goads. And here Solomon speaks to the truth that at times the words of the scriptures are meant to make us wince or to feel pain or to be admonished. He compares them with goads, which were used by herders, shepherds, and other herders of animals in ancient times to direct their creatures in the way that they wanted them to go and to keep them from straying off the path or stopping before it was time to stop. It was a sharpened stick, sometimes with nails embedded in the end of it, that was used to prod the animal on its way. If the animal turned to the right hand, it got a poke. If it turned to the left hand, it was poked. If it stopped before it was time to stop, it got another poke. So can the word of God be. It is God's rod that he uses to direct us in the way. To direct us in the way of faith in him, love for him. Sometimes the word of God hurts. Sometimes it drives into us, as verse 11 says, like a nail that is fastened by a master craftsman who drives in that nail so that it will never come loose again and makes it stick to hold the building or whatever it may be together. But those words also, the preacher says, coming back to his point, that God is our God and our Creator, those words also, those words that hurt and are painful, are also given by the one shepherd, Jehovah God, whose sheep we are, and whose care is his greatest concern, whose salvation is his concern, and whose preservation is his glory for our spiritual welfare. God even uses his word to prick us. This God, our God, our Creator, who gives us his word, who makes himself known through his creation and through his scriptures, Solomon commands us to remember and to fear. Fearing God in our text is the same as remembering him in verse 1. The fear of God is an attitude of awed love and reverence for who God is and what he does. An attitude of adoration out of which flows a desire to obey him and to live in a way that is pleasing to him. The fear of God implies that you and I know that God is our God and our Creator. Fear of God is to say with the psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 7, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And with Psalm 100, verse 5, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Fear of God means that we humble ourselves before his majesty, that we understand that we are his creatures, that we are formed by him and fashioned by him and upheld by him, that without him we perish, that only by his hand we live and abide. It is to humble ourselves also in the knowledge that we are sinners. Besides being creatures, we are sinners who have sought out many inventions and who are vanity. The fear of God arises from the knowledge and the conviction that God has saved us and rescued us from vanity. The vanity of vanities, which is a life without Him, without the joy of His presence and the comfort of His countenance, a life that itself leads to eternal vanity in hell. Ultimately, that's what vanity is, as Solomon speaks of it in Ecclesiastes. Vanity is hell, which is existence without the fellowship and the love of God, but existence only attended with the wrath and judgment of God. This is us by nature, as we are in Adam, seeking out many inventions that lead to vanity. But from this, God has rescued us by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and who lived the very opposite of a life of vanity, who lived his whole life in the fear of God, who kept God's commandments perfectly, whose meat and drink it was to do the will of his Father in heaven, who was willing even to go to the bitter and shameful death of the cross, bearing our inventions and our vanity on his shoulders, suffering the wrath of God that our vanity deserved in our place, and finishing our salvation through his descent into eternal condemnation. And from that bitter and shameful death, our Lord came forth, rose in victory on the third day, passing through the grave, the bitter result of a life of vanity, passing through into the glories of eternal blessedness and joy, and opening for us a way through which we may follow him into that eternal delight. Not to say that we are not yet sinners on this earth. Solomon says in chapter 7, verse 20, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." This too gives us daily matter for humiliation before God, for fearing before him, humbling ourselves before his majesty, and seeking the forgiveness of his divine grace. At the same time, resolving from the heart to live in fear of him and to keep his commandments. To keep his commandments also belongs to fearing God. Fearing God and keeping his commandments are not two distinct or different things, but they're two very related things. And although they can be distinguished, yet really they're one and the same. Fear God, that is, keep his commandments, because that's how we demonstrate our fear of God in our life. And notice the order in which Solomon places these things. That will keep us from all error with regard to the relationship between our fear of God, which is our salvation, and keeping his commandments. Solomon does not put keeping God's commandments first, and thus teach that only if we obey and keep God's commandments will we become those who fear him, so that our salvation is dependent on ourselves. But Solomon says, this is the order. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fearing him is a gift of his grace, and it is impossible that those to whom God gives the gift of his grace will not also keep his commandments. The word keep refers to two things. First of all, it has the idea of guarding or protecting, in the way that a man might protect certain valuables in his house from thieves and robbers, or protect his bank account against theft by putting a password on it. So we are to keep and protect the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, which reveals who God is and what He has done for us. That we protect that truth from all error and defend it from all corruption. That we set ourselves as watchmen on Zion's walls to preserve the purity of the Scriptures and the truth of who our God is. To confess with the psalmist that the Word of God is more to be desired than gold and is sweeter than the honeycomb. Secondly, that to keep God's commandments means to do them, to act upon them, to carry them out in our lives. This goes beyond, as it were, admiring the treasure of God's Word and saying, "What a great treasure we have," to living that Word. Walking according to those commandments, living in the way that God calls us to live, that His acceptable words and also His words which are as goads direct us in. Is this how we view the Word of God? As that which is delightful, and as that which is to be kept as a precious treasure? And is this how we live in our lives? Fear of God and keeping His commandments. The text gives ample instruction in the need for this. In the need for this, first of all, in youth and in the days of our youth. He says in verse 9 of chapter 11, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." And in verse 1, he admonishes those who are young, those who are mature enough in their faith to confess their faith and to begin to live the life of mature faith as a member of the church. This is your calling. Do you fear God? Do you humble yourself before His majesty? Do you think about Him when you're considering what to do on a Friday night or after school, or on a Sunday night after church? Is God in all of your thoughts? Is the keeping of His commandments your greatest desire? And do you earnestly strive to walk according to His word? The word of God speaks to youth here, but it speaks also to all of us, young and old. In the description that Solomon gives of old age in verses 2 through 7, he reminds us that in old age it is difficult because of the breakdown of the body and the effects that has also on our spirit to remember God, to fear Him, and to keep His commandments. The cares of life and the infirmities of old age become that which consumes our thinking and all of our time and strength. And God can sometimes be pushed out, even though we are dependent upon Him, even in our afflictions, and especially in our afflictions, we can forget that He directs us, and that our calling is to humble ourselves before Him, to acknowledge that His word is delightful, and to find our comfort in the truth that He is our Creator. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, and always. What incentive do we have for doing so? What incentive does Solomon give for doing so? The end of verse 13. This is the whole duty of man. And you'll notice that the word duty is in italics, which is the way that the King James translators use to indicate that that particular word is added to the scriptures to help understand the meaning of it. It isn't in the original language. So originally, the text read simply, "For this is the whole of man." The whole of man is to fear God and to keep His commandments. The whole life of man is to be a life of living before God and according to His word. In other words, this is another way to understand what Solomon is saying. This is what it is to be normal for a human being. To fear God and to keep His commandments. We hear a lot in our day about what's normal, about what normal behavior is, about what a normal mind looks like, and how a normal mind thinks, or how a normal person functions in life. But the scriptures, Solomon cuts through all of the confusion about what's normal and abnormal and says, this is what is normal. To fear God and to keep His commandments. Whether you do that perfectly is not the question. Do you fear God? And do you keep His commandments? Is it your sincere desire from the heart to more and more serve Jehovah God, to know Him, and to live in faithfulness to Him? Then you are normal. No matter what the world says, no matter how a worldly psychologist may look at you, no matter how your neighbors may view you as weird or different, this is what is normal, to fear God and to keep His commandments. Young people, this is what is normal. The world tells you that to be normal in youth is to live it up and to take opportunities now that you won't be able to take advantage of when you have to settle down and get married and raise a family and be an example to your children. To live it up now, to party, to try all of the things that you want to and engage in all of the passions and lusts that you're driven to. The Bible says normal is to fear God, to keep His commandments, to say no to the world, and to say yes to the living God. This is what it is to be normal. Are you normal? Do you live in this normal way? Or do we live as practical atheists, or as though Jesus Christ, our Lord, is still in the grave, is not on the throne, directing all things in heaven and on earth for our salvation and for our good, cannot see what we do, even in secret, where no one else does? Are we ignoring His word as it's preached on the Sabbath and as it's brought to us perhaps by the elders? Fear God and keep His commandments. Remember this also. This is the second part of the incentive. In verse 14, the judgment is coming. Death and judgment are coming perhaps sooner than any of us think. How many of us actually, when we lay our heads down on our pillows at night, think about the reality that we're this close to standing before God? That we may not wake up to see the next day, but that we may wake up with our eyes beholding our Creator, and that we have to give answer to Him. There are those who live in such a way, who push out the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the coming judgment, and who will be shocked and surprised and terrified when they stand before their Creator. They ignore the certain two realities of life, not death and taxes, as the saying has it, but death and the judgment. For Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." God will be our judge too. And what Ecclesiastes 12 verse 14 says will be done to us too. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We will be turned inside out, as it were. And all that we have done in our life, even that which we have done hidden from the eyes of others, will be set up alongside the perfect standard of God's law. That which is good, because it was a true good work performed out of faith in Christ and love for God and according to His law, and also that which is evil. And all will be matched up according to God's perfect law. And we will be judged according to those works. But this is where the incentive comes in. God will judge us righteous in that judgment, not on the basis of our works. Thank God for that. But on the basis of the finished and accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And all of our sins will be seen, not by themselves, but through the blood of Christ, by which they are forgiven. And all of our best works, which are still defiled with sin, will be accounted righteous. Not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. We will stand in the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Isn't that an incentive to live in the fear of God, to keep His commandments, knowing that our verdict in that judgment is already certain, that when we stand before the risen and glorified Christ, we don't have to be afraid that even when our secret works will be pulled out for all to see, that something will be discovered where Jesus says, "This is too much. This I cannot forgive. This makes you worthy of eternal death." But in the judgment we will stand in the finished work of Christ, and God our Creator and our Father will receive Him, receive us to Himself, take us into His blessed fellowship in His kingdom, and there will be our eternal gain. Living in Christ is a win-win. We live for Him while we are on earth, and when we die, we go to be with Him. This is what Paul was getting at when he said in Philippians 1 verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Thus, beloved, fear God and keep His commandments. Do you do that? In light of the judgment that is coming, by His grace you do. Through the power of His Spirit you do. And in Him you may have comfort. And believing, have life through the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we give Thee thanks for Thy grace to us who are undeserving of it, the grace of Thy fear and the grace of a will and desire to keep thy commandments. May we live every day as though it is our last on this earth, remembering that our death comes and the judgment too. But may we not fear or be afraid at the uncertainty that will involve. But may our assurance be the solid promise of thy word, that thou wilt never leave us or forsake us, and that we will stand clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. Remember us for good, we pray. Forgive us our sins. Father, in Jesus' name, amen. We sing in closing number 383. Number 383. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. 1, 2, and 5 of number 383.